Hi there. Welcome to Anchors for Life. We're glad that you joined us once again as we continue our study on the subject of the church of the living God. And as we considered this subject last time, well, two times ago, we were looking at the first time the church is mentioned in Matthew chapter 16, and we listen to the words of the Lord Jesus concerning the called out ones, the ecclesia. We also looked at Matthew chapter 18 that time, and we saw the wonderful promise that where two or three are gathered unto my name, there I am in the midst. And we opened that up a little bit to see what that means. And then the last time we were together, we camped out at Acts chapter 2, and we were looking at the birth of the church, when the assembly began, when the ecclesia, the called out ones, began. And today we want to look at the church as the house of God. Now, we have said in the times past and in our studies that the ecclesia, the called out ones, is the meaning of the word church, sometimes translated assembly. And when we see that, there's four basic, different, distinct ways in which to look at the church. Most commonly, we look at the church as the body of Christ. And we also see the church as the house of God. We also see the church as the lampstand of Christ. And then fourthly, we see the church as the bride of Christ. And let me just say that as we look at the church as the house of God, there we see the church as a holy habitation of God, as Scripture says. And Christ is the Son over the house. Hebrews chapter 3 would remind us that as He is Son over the house is here on earth as a testimony for the glory of God and to the holiness of God and all that has to encompass that when we consider the church as the house of God. And then as the body of Christ, Christ is the head of the body. Christ is in heaven. He is the head. The body is here on earth, attached to its head in heaven. And in that sense, there's a heavenly aspect. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. So there's a heavenly aspect of the body. While the house has the idea of a testimony here on earth, the body is connected heavenly. We're heavenly people. And so the lampstand speaks of the church here in testimony for Christ on earth, and the Spirit of God shining through the church and as a witness, as a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there He is, the one who assesses the church. He's dressed in judicial garment, as we see in the book of Revelation, and He walks through the church, and He is the one who has authority and can assess the church in the condition of the church. And then lastly, of course, the bridegroom. When we think of the church as the bride and the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom, this is more connected really to what is heavenly and what is eternal. And we think of the bride as that will be with Christ for all eternity. And He loved the church, and He gave Himself for her, and that He might have a bride for Himself. And so as we consider these things, we want to consider the church as the house of God. And so I want to invite you today to take your Bibles with us, and as we walk through certain scriptures. And when we consider the church as the body of Christ, we have in view all believers here on earth formed into one body. This is the thought of the body of Christ, united together to one head, Christ being the head, and in heaven. And the body is every member of the body is baptized into that body, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 13. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And when we consider the church as the house of God, according to the mind of God, it is composed of Jews and Gentiles together, believers built together for a holy habitation of God. And when we dive a little deeper into this, we will see that this comes out in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, that out of the two, Jew and Gentile, God has made both. Out of these two, he's made them one new man. And we see that it goes on to remind us that it's a temple. The church is a temple. The church is a holy habitation of God in the Spirit. And it's being built up by every living stone that's added to that church. And so we'll dive into that a little bit deeper in the book of Ephesians. But the one body, right now I'm trying to make a distinction between the house and the body. And that one body presents the heavenly aspect of the church. And we are a heavenly people. We are connected to a risen head. But the house represents the church in connection to being here on earth as a testimony for our blessed Savior. And so when it comes to the formation of the one body, we had nothing to do with that. We had nothing to do with the body being formed together. And when we consider this, every believer is baptized in to the one body by the Spirit of God. We had that already in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. And neither do we have anything to do with maintaining that one body. We are responsible to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that is our responsibility, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, a unity that the Spirit of God has already established. It's not that we're to create the unity, but it's the unity of the Spirit. It's the unity that the Spirit of God has made when through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we consider this, it's not, as we often hear said, that we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the one body. But that's not what Scripture says. It's the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. This is what we are to endeavor to keep. In other words, we are to recognize the unity that the Spirit of God has made when he made the one body. And so it's an acknowledgement of something that the Spirit of God has done. And we'll get into that more when we talk about the body of Christ. But as we consider this then, we want to think about our responsibility in the house of God. That responsibility in the house of God has been given to us even though we fail. Even though what it was considered to be the house of God is in 1 Timothy is now seen as the great house in 2 Timothy, and we'll develop that a little bit as we see. We want to really understand that God's mind for the house of God is given to us in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy will open it up to us, and we will see the functions that God desired to see in the house of God. And by the way, just because man has failed, it does not change the very purposes and the very mind of God. God's purpose for his church as the house of God remains to be the same. It doesn't change. It does not change because we have failed. It does not change because times have changed. It remains the same because God remains the same. He hasn't changed. I am God, I change it not, Malachi tells us. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so his purposes and his desires for the church as the house of God has not changed. And so we're going to see that here in as we would look at 1 Timothy. And so his purposes are the same. They've never changed. Paul makes this clear in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. However, in 2 Timothy, when Paul mentions the house again, in 2 Timothy, Paul demonstrates to us that the house of God in the hands of man have failed. The house of God in the hands of man, even though there's failure, and we are to realize that in a great house that there's not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Then it goes on to say, flee also youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, and love with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. So what we notice here is the difference between the mind of God for the church as the house, 1 Timothy, as the house of God, 1 Timothy. That's his where we get his purposes, his desires, his instructions. But then we see with man's failure, we see in 2 Timothy that it's not a house of God. It's called a great house. And there is a difference because failure has come in. The building has gone from being in God's hands in the building, but when God entrusts that building to men, we find that we fail. And in every dispensation, man has failed, but we find here concerning the church that we have failed. And this is found in 2 Timothy. But Peter would remind us that even in the midst of failure, in 1 Peter 4:17, it would remind us that judgment begins at the house of God. And so this speaks very clearly that there needs to be an assessment on our part, that we need to make sure that what we are building concerning the house of God, the way in which we function concerning the house of God, the way we administrate things concerning the testimony here on earth, that it is in keeping with the mind of God, because judgment begins at the house of God. So it's really good for us to look at this subject. It's often a subject that seems to be neglected today. And so when we look at it, the subject of the house of God, we learn what Scripture teaches concerning the church as the house of God and even as the great house today. But also, we want to see the divine architect's plan. We looked at some distinctions between the house and the body. And now we want to look at the architect's plan. Really, what was God's plan? And how is this revealed to us in Scripture? And what we've seen is that God is the builder. He's the master architect. And he has a divine plan, a divine purpose for his church as the house of God. Not only as the body of Christ, as a lampstand, as the bride of Christ, but specifically right now we're looking at the house of God. And as we've said, that purpose never changes. God's divine mind on this issue of the house of God remains the same as when he gave it in Scripture. And so, when we consider this subject, the house of God, it's helpful to look at the first time this expression is used in Scripture. And it's really found in Genesis chapter 28. So I invite you to take your Bible and open it there to Genesis chapter 28. What's very instructive to see that from Genesis to Revelation, we're opening our Bibles to Genesis 28, but in Revelation 21, we see this manner of the house of God again. And so from Genesis to Revelation, we have the thought of the house of God woven right through Scripture, from cover to cover, we might say, this manner of the house of God is seen. Now, while the church did not appear until the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, this manner of the house of God is mentioned in the Old Testament. And so we want to really open that up and find out, why is that mentioned in the Old Testament? What was God desiring when he mentions this manner of the house of God in Genesis chapter 28? What is it that God desired? What was his divine plan? And so, with that in mind, we turn to the story of Jacob, and we see, in starting at verse 10, we read that now Jacob went out from Beersheba and toward Haran, and so he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head and laid down in the place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angel of God was ascending. The angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, God of Abraham, your father, and of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Verse 14. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and you will bring back to this land, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken. And Jacob awoke from the sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place. This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. And then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his hand and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel. But the name of the city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I am going, I will give bread to eat and clothing, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I may come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth. So here, when we think about this, this is the first place where this manner of the house of God is mentioned. And so when we see that Jacob falls asleep upon this rock, and as he sleeps, he has this vision, and on that vision is a ladder that's connected to heaven from the earth, and there's angels ascending and descending from heaven. And this would remind us of a very key feature of the house of God, is a manner of access and approach. Access and approach. When we think about this manner of approach to God. And as Jacob is here, it's a matter of approach to God in prayer and in praise. We might say in worship. And it's also then he sets up this pillar, this stone, as we've read. He sets it up also as a witness, as a testimony. So on the one hand, it's an approach to God. On the other hand, it's an approach to men. On the one hand, it's a place of prayer, access of prayer and praise to God. On the other hand, it's a matter of testimony to men, the testimony of God. And this is what we see as we look here in Genesis chapter 8. And in verse 12, we see it's a place of access with the ladder. And in verses 13 to 22, we're reminded of the very strength of God's grace and faithfulness. He says, as I was with Abraham and Isaac, your fathers, Abraham and Isaac, I will be with you. So this speaks to us of the house of God as being a place where we're reminded of God's faithfulness. We're reminded of God's great grace in this house of God. And so there's other things that we can look at here. Jacob names the place Bethel, which means house of God, in verse 19. And later in Genesis 35, Jacob has gone from this place and he's gotten a little away from the Lord. He's allowed things into his tent and he's allowed things into his family that's not right. It's not in keeping with the holiness of God. And so really Jacob has to get those things straight. And this is what we find that he says in chapter 35, I will arise and I will go to Bethel. But before he could do this, he was told that he needed to get rid of and to discard the foreign, it says, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourself and change your garments. This is what was necessary before Jacob and his family could go back to the house of God, to Bethel. And this reminds us of another characteristic of the house of God. And that is from Psalm chapter 93, verse 3. It says, holiness adorns your house, or holiness becometh your house. And what does that mean? That means that everything that is done in the house of God ought to be kept in the character of the holiness of God. That what we do as administrating the things of God, it needs to be in keeping with the holiness of God. And we'll see that again in further sessions together. So while Genesis 28 is the first place where the house of God is mentioned, nothing more is really said outside of the mention of Bethel. Nothing more specifically about the house of God is really mentioned until we get into the book of Exodus. Now this is important because in the book of Exodus, we realize that it is after redemption has taken place, after the children of Israel have been taken out of Egypt and they've crossed the Red Sea, the Passover has taken place. The blood of the Lamb has been shed. Its blood has been put upon the doorpost. All that were inside were saved. And then they were taken across the Red Sea and they were brought into the edge of the Promised Land. And as they've been redeemed, here we find them as they've been redeemed now, as a redeemed company, we find them being instructed by God in Exodus chapter 25. If you turn there, Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 and 9, we read this, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. God desired to dwell with his people from the very beginning, but there had to be redemption first. And so when we see this manner of the house of God, it's mentioned first in Jacob. It's mentioned first to Jacob, and Jacob mentions it. But it's not until after redemption takes place. And this speaks volumes to us of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That once the work of Christ has been established on Calvary's cross, that now, as the living stone, he is putting living stones into the house. And this is the truth that comes out in God's word. So when we consider this, then it is a prerequisite that there has to be redemption first. They're redeemed out of bondage, and the thought of God having a dwelling place in the midst of his people comes to the forefront. And this is what we find in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. And if you stay in Exodus 25, there in verse 40, we read this, that God gives them the exact pattern in which they were to build and this dwelling place for him, all the details, and that's why it goes into such details in the book of Exodus. From chapter 25 onward to the end of the book, you find all these details as to how the tabernacle was to be built and all the different facets of it and all the different parts of it, how things were to be carried, how things were to be done, the makeup of the tabernacle. And each of those items in the tabernacle speak to us of the person and work of Christ. And all of this, and that's not our subject, so I'm going to try to discipline myself and not go into those things, but just to say that God desired to have a dwelling place among his people, the house of God. He desired, and we see it in the tabernacle, and then later on in the temple. And so when we see this, then he says to them, In the scriptures that we looked at, he goes on to say, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. This is what God gave them. He gave them the exact patterns. And so everything had to be done to God's specifications, to very God's desired pattern. And this is the Old Testament. This is the tabernacle that we're talking about at the moment. And so when we think about this, God gave them the exact pattern that they were to build for his dwelling place, a dwelling place for him. It is not to be according to what their preferences were, that I want to build it this way and I want to do it that way. And no, in fact, in Exodus chapter 25, verse 40, as I alluded to earlier, he cautioned them. He said, see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. God gave these instructions to Moses and they were to follow them to a T. And so, today, we understand from Scripture, we understand that the church is God's dwelling place. From Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, we read that it's a holy habitation of God in the Spirit. And when we come to the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 to chapter 10, we see in those chapters that those instructions that were given for the tabernacle in Exodus were but types, shadows, copies of the things that are in heaven. This was God's mind that he wanted things here on earth, a testimony for him to be a copy of that which is in heaven in his holy presence. And so he gave them the tabernacle. And so when we look at this then, we could go to Exodus chapter 29 and verse 44. Where we read of what was in God's mind in having the tabernacle built. Listen to this. It says, I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. This was God's desire. Not only was there to be a dwelling place, but there were also going to be Aaron and his sons to be the priests that would come before him offering the offerings. Now, why is that important for us? Well, we consider Aaron to be a type of the Lord Jesus, and this comes out later in the book of Hebrews very clearly, but he is a type of the Lord Jesus, and his sons are a type of the church today, that we also are priests. And this comes out for us as we study scripture. We learn that Aaron and his sons are type of Christ and his church, and the church made up of these living stones, every blood-bought believer, are also seen as priests before God. In the New Testament, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we read this: "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And we'll come back to this in the next couple of sessions. We'll come back more when we talk about the very function of the priesthood and the function of what goes on in the house. We'll look a little bit closer at this. But it's a tremendous thing for us to consider that what I really want to emphasize is that this was the mind of God. Going way back into the Old Testament, we see that the mind of God was that there would be a dwelling place here on earth for him, a habitation of God for him. And today in the church, we are a habitation of God in the Spirit. And that is how the house of God is seen today. And that is God's mind going all the way back. And so how beautiful to see that this is what God has for us today. And we see it in the tabernacle, and we don't have to stay in the tabernacle. We could go to the temple, and we could see in Solomon's day. Let me just pause and say this. At the end of Exodus, what is beautiful to see is that the Holy Spirit comes down. The glory of God, I should say, comes down, and the glory of God is dwelling amongst them, and it's a beautiful thing to see. And then later in the temple, we find the same thing takes place in the temple. Once the temple is built, 1 Kings chapter 8 would remind us in verses 10 and 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, chapter 5, 6 and 7. We read of the beautiful scene when the ark is brought into the temple and the glory of the Lord fills that place. But there's failure. You see, we've said this already, that whenever things are entrusted to man, we've always failed. God is the builder, and he entrusts things to us, and we fail. And we see in the temple that there was failure. In fact, when you come to the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 9 and 10, chapter 9, chapter 10, what we find there is that the glory of the Lord departs. The glory of the Lord departs. And what's really striking, again, I want to underline that you see the reluctance of God in departing his glory there. It seems to be a gradual departure. But the glory of the Lord departs in chapter 9 and 10 of Ezekiel. But let me just say this. In Ezekiel chapter 44, that informs us, that chapter informs us and teaches us in other places as well, that one day the glory of the Lord will return when the Lord Jesus returns on earth. And when the Lord Jesus is reigning in his millennial reign, the glory of the Lord will return to the temple. And it is going to be a truly wonderful sight. And Israel will be brought into its glory, back into its glory. And we find that the glory of the Lord will fill that temple once again. But we are reminded in Scripture that the glory of the Lord did appear. It departed from the temple in Ezekiel 8 and 9, or sorry, 9 and 10. But we find that in Luke chapter 2, the glory of the Lord appeared among men, announcing the very birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt. The word dwelt is tabernacled, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How beautiful to see this. But then after the cross, as we are looking toward the church today, after the cross, the Lord Jesus promised his disciples in the book of Acts. He promised them in chapter 1, verse 11, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This was what the Lord Jesus promised. You shall be my witnesses. Speaking to the church, you shall be, speaking to the disciples who will later make up the church, he says, you shall be my disciples, or you shall be my witnesses. And so, when we consider this then, we've already looked at that the last time we were together, this promise was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came down, indwelling those who gathered, and they became a holy habitation of God in the Spirit. And this is different than what was in the Old Testament. But here we find it was a holy habitation of God in the Spirit. And that's when it began, this house of God. And so it was stone upon stone. Every time a living stone, a person referred to as a living stone by Peter, every time a Christian was added to the church, every time a person was saved and became a Christian, they were added to the church as a living stone, stone upon stone, being added and being built up together. And we find it at first, on the day of Pentecost, there was 120. And then there was 3,000. And then there was 5,000. Then there was multitudes. And then there was great multitudes of living stones being added to this building we are referring to, and Scripture refers to, as the house of God. And so this is a tremendous thing. In fact, we find that from Acts 2 to Acts chapter 8, really, we see the beginning of the church as the house of God. The image of the body really doesn't surface until we get into chapter 9. You remember there in chapter 9, we see the Apostle Paul, who was Saul, and he was breathing out threats, and he was going, and he was arrested by the Lord. The man in the glory appears to him, and the Lord Jesus, as the man in the glory, he appears to Saul, as Saul had it on his mind to persecute as many Christians as he could. The Lord Jesus stops him right in his tracks. The Lord Jesus arrests his heart at that very moment, and Saul, the Lord Jesus speaks to Saul and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, we could look at that and we could say, well, Saul never really physically persecuted the Lord Jesus. But what truth begins to come out there is the truth of the body. Because if you touch one of the Lord's here, a member of the Lord's body here, you're touching the head in heaven. And so this truth of the body doesn't really come out until Paul is brought into the picture. Saul becomes Paul, and Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, and he is one that brings this truth of the body of Christ really out for us to understand. Here in Acts chapter 9, it's given to Paul in a seed form, just in a small measure. Paul begins to learn and begins to understand the truth. It's first planted in him then as the body of Christ. And we might say Paul is the one who emphasizes to us the grace of God as well. The truth of the one body is Paul's ministry. Well, Peter's ministry is the kingdom, and John's ministry is the family of God. And while there's overlap, of course, but we see specifically Paul underlines this, begins to proclaim this truth of the one body. But it doesn't negate the truth that God desires to have a dwelling place, a habitation of God in the Spirit here on earth. And this is, in fact, what we find is that much of the truth of the house of God is given to us also by the Apostle Paul. So one truth doesn't negate the other truth. This truth, while it comes to us from the Old Testament, and that this has always been God's desire to have a dwelling place amongst his people, what we find is that that it parallels with the truth of the one body. And we've already made some distinctions, and so I won't do that again. But just to think how beautiful Scripture is when we look at this. We find that in these early chapters of Acts, this manner of the house of God, that God's dwelling place, God's habitation in the Spirit begins in Acts chapter 2, and it continues right on through, that God might have in this dispensation of grace, no longer the dispensation that we find in the Old Testament, but now in this dispensation of grace, in this period of time, in this administration of time, right now what we find is that God is administrating things in the house of God today. In the church is seen as the house of God. So just as we wrap up then, let me just, we want to just see again the declared purpose of the house of God. And that is in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, Paul makes a statement. And Paul is now living for the Lord. He's proclaiming the gospel, as we know. And Paul makes this statement that is very helpful in connection to the house of God. And it's this, that he declared God, in verse 24 of chapter 17, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And this is a very important truth today. Where does God dwell today? God dwells in his church. The house and the dwelling place on earth is now the church. The house of God and his dwelling place on earth is now the church today. We read this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. We've already quoted this verse, but I need to quote it again. Paul says this, that I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. So Paul makes it very clear that the church today is the house of God. And he's writing in 1 Timothy, and he's being very specific, and he outlines the very functions that the house of God ought to have in order to be that testimony for God here on earth. And these are the details that Paul gives in 1 Timothy. So he writes, and again, we read that he says, I write to you so that you may know aught how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And connecting this back then to the first time the house of God is mentioned, back to chapter 28 of Genesis, we find, as we think about this, connecting it back there, we learn the very purposes of the church, of the house of God, the church as the house of God. Now consider this. First, this manner of approach. That's what we had back in Genesis, this manner of approach. Approach to God. Second, this manner of witness. So he's setting up this pillar that he spoke of. And this stone has now become a pillar. And when we think of that in 1 Peter chapter 2, we saw already that you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. That's the church today. The church, Peter borrows from this manner of offering up the sacrifices of praise. God had always desired a dwelling place where his people would come and offer him sacrifices of praise. We saw that in the tabernacle. And now what we find here, it's not only a manner of approach to God, it's a manner of witness to men. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we see the second half of that, the witness to men. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Another translation says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I like that thought, that we are not only holy priests, but we are royal priests, that we have something to proclaim, and that is the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this really, when we consider this then, this is a tremendous privilege. And we'll talk about the privilege and the function next time. But I want to close with focusing back on 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 again, a little bit more. Just the last couple of remarks. And when we think about this, here we read the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. What does this mean, pillar? We saw that Jacob used this expression, the pillar. When we looked at that, he set it up. He set up this stone, and he takes oil, and he pours the oil over the stone. And so as we think about this then, now we read that the church is the church of the living God is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God as a pillar and ground of truth. Now, there are basically two types of pillars in Scripture. Pillars are of strength for support, and pillars that are simply to display beauty. In Solomon's temple, we know that there were two pillars, one on the south, Jachin, and one on the north, Boaz. These two pillars, they had names upon them, placed upon them. Jacob means he will establish, and Boaz means in him is strength. So it reminds us of what we are today in Christ. It reminds us that he is the one who establishes things, and that he is the one who gives strength. And so this expression, the ground of truth, is also important, because what we find with this word ground, it means the base or the bulwark. And the thought is that the church is seen as a positive witness of the truth, and it is to maintain the truth of God's word. It's the foundation. It's the, as we saw here, It's the pillar and ground of truth, the base of truth. Everything is to spring out of the church today as a witness in the power of the Spirit of God. And what is to come out of the church is not just a matter of feeling and stuff that is extemporary, but no, what really ought to be seen in the church today is that which is based on the truth of God's word. That is the foundation. And that is, the church is to be a proclaimer of the truth of God's word. And when we consider that, it's very instructive, I think, for us to have this, that when we fail to do this on a local level, we find that the enemy makes progress. And this is actually was predicted in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The very next chapter, Paul says this: "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrine of demons." And he's saying that in the latter times, the word of God will be set aside and people aren't going to want the word. In fact, what we find in 2 Timothy, we find the reality was beginning even then in Paul's day. And the reality is, it's so much more a reality today. In Paul's day, in 2 Timothy, he says this in verse 1. He says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." Preach the word. And it emphasized the importance of preaching God's word. Why? Because the church is the pillar and ground of truth. And we're to proclaim truth. We're to be established on that truth. And we're to proclaim that truth with others. And that's why Paul makes such an emphasis on doctrine, on teaching, on rightly dividing the word of truth. He goes on to say, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine," healthy doctrine. There's going to be a time when they don't want what is healthy for them. They just want that which was tickling their ears. In fact, he goes on to say, "But according to their own desires, they have itching ears, and they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Of 2 Timothy. So when we consider these things, then the church, I want to make clear, the church is not the truth. The church has no authority in itself. The only authority the church has is the Word of God. The Word of God. The church is not truth, and its authority is the Word of God. And that's why it's so important for us to rightly divide the Word of truth, to be men and women of this book. And as the house of God, we're to maintain the things, the mind of God, according to the word of God. And so we find this here, that this is really what the Lord would have us consider as we begin to dive into this truth of the church as the house of God. There's much more that we are going to look at next time we come together. We're going to look at the functions of the church as seen in Ephesians chapter, in the book of Ephesians, and then also as the functions of the church as the house of God as seen in 1 Timothy. We want to dive in a little bit deeper into the house of God, the church as the house of the living God, and see some of its functions. So until that time, I pray that you will be anchored in Christ and that you will grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, for his name's sake.